All right, beloved, we're working our way through this gospel. We find ourselves in the upper room, so let's take our Bibles and turn there once again. It's always good to try to transport yourself to the location. Try to actually immerse yourself into the text. And I find that to be helpful whenever I'm in the scriptures in any capacity. John 13, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 tonight, as probably already have figured out through the scripture reading. You know, friends, the chief part of the human body is the head. It is on the head that other men bestow honor. We sing of our future intentions regarding the Lord, songs like "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and we don't have to wonder where the crown is going. It's fitting that the pierced brow of the Savior, that highest part of his human anatomy, will now wear a crown, a real royal diadem that will occur visibly, and it will be impressive. Yes, there are things that can be displayed about the dignity and the majesty of a person or someone that others wish to bestow honor to by using the uppermost part of the body. Just the same way as there are other things that can be exhibited by using the lowest part of the body. For instance, did you know that in the Old Testament you could display your total and complete triumph over an enemy with your feet? The book of Joshua tells us that after the conquest of some of those Canaanite kings, that Joshua called the chiefs among the tribes, the men of Israel, and commanded them, literally quoting from the book, "Come near and put thy feet on the necks of these kings." That was a public exhibition of their complete and total triumph over the enemies of God, and thus the victory of God, by using and employing the lowest part of the victor's body, their feet, pressed forcibly on the highest part of the conquered body, namely the head or the neck. Did you know that in the ancient Near East, you could use feet to display your estimation of a person? Of course, we understand by now that it was customary to provide for the cleansing of a person's feet upon that one's entrance as a guest into your home. Typically, that job was reserved, if it was at all possible, that job was reserved for servants. But actually, anybody that wanted to display their total respect and their submission to another would wash the feet of that person. And we have any number of illustrations of this right in our scriptures. For example, you'll recall how when David was so outraged at the insensitivity of that churlish person, Nabal, that with murder on his mind, he commanded his mighty men to gird on their weapons of war, and great would have been the slaughter of that day had it not been for Abigail, who had convinced that king not to take vengeance into his own hands, and thus enhancing his own glory by taking that high road. And then Abigail subjected herself to this man because she understood the close connection that he had with the Lord Jehovah God. And she bowed her face to the ground and said as she bowed, "Behold, thy maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." And what you had there was a visual display of her complete subjection, ultimately, to Jehovah God, which was displayed in her attitudes and actions on the earth. And then, of course, who could ever forget the marvelous exhibition of love that had been bestowed upon the Lord when, having been invited in Luke chapter 7 as a dinner guest in the home of one Simon the Pharisee, and then purposefully, rudely snubbed by this host, being deprived of every one of the possible customary common courtesies, before and during the dinner, in walks this unnamed, the Bible says she was notorious, a woman. She comes in and she commences to wash the Lord's still dirty feet with her tears. And then she dries them by letting down the tresses of her hair. And the Lord said that the explanation for this was that she that had been forgiven much loved much. Now, with the Lord withdrawn completely from public access, never again will he ever appear in public to heal, to preach, or do any other public activity. We find him now in a private session, the last one that he will have before he dies with his disciples. And of course, less than 24 hours away, he will be crucified and buried. Well, he will be buried 3 days after that. And yet, at this solemn time, the Lord is going to use a specific part of his own human anatomy to teach what is arguably the most important lesson that any of us can learn as far as our relationship to one another is concerned. And you'll notice how the chapter begins. I'll draw our attention once again to that in verse 1. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, the dramatic, condescending activity that ensued was not only a priestly display of his love, but it was also an object lesson of the heart attitude that is so crucial for any kind of meaningful service that's going to count for eternity in this life. It was actually a visual display of the theology of the great kenosis passage in Philippians 2, which speaks of the Lord Jesus as emptying himself or making himself of no reputation, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, the Bible says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's going to occur in a few short hours. But this night he will humble himself even still further to condescend to serve these men in the most menial and, some would argue, degrading way. And the reason that we're given, the motivation behind it, was the greatness of his love for these men, who frankly didn't deserve it. And there will be this displayed in his voluntary humiliation to serve them in this highly demeaning manner. So the Lord is right to the end, fulfilling, living out what had been prophesied of him by the great prophet Isaiah in those five great servant songs scattered throughout that great book. All right, I trust you picked an outline up on the way in. Let's begin right in verse 12 by making this point that now with the foot washing phase of the Last Supper over, the Lord is going to ask the disciples if they realized what had just taken place. Did you understand the meaning of this? See, notice that in verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Well, let's make sure, first of all, that we understand what it is exactly that the Lord is asking. Friends, he's not asking them if they understood the spiritual application of his statement in verse 10. Okay, you with me? He's making a theological statement there, and they definitely didn't realize that. When he says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Well, that is a theological statement. He's not asking them about that, though. They're not going to understand that until sometime after Pentecost. But the Lord is asking if they understand an even more practical application of the thing that had just been demonstrated to each and every last one of them. He's asking these men, if they understood the part that they could understand, at least up to this point. All right, and so what is that? What is it that the Lord was so intent on with regard to whether or not there would be any comprehension of the practical value of the foot washing? Well, the Lord begins his explanation by affirming their estimation of him, and consequently ours as well, in verse 13. Notice what it says in verse 13, and it's very, very dogmatic and very definitive. Ye call me Master and Lord. Now, before those two nouns, Master and Lord, is an invisible article that you cannot see. Whenever there is an article placed before a noun, that means it is definitive. It is specific. It is the ultimate in some context, and that's what it is here. And the way that you and I would understand the phrase then is, ye call me the Master. You have called me the Lord, as if there are no others, and there aren't, frankly, on that level. And he's affirming what had been affirmed to him. They saw him not only as the ultimate teacher, but also as the ultimate potentate of the universe. Now, of all the people that have ever given instruction to anyone in the world, they had him elevated to the distinctive position of the master instructor. And not only that, but they correctly had him elevated to the level of the supreme authority who rules the universe. And of course, there could only be one of them. Now, friends, is it not our viewpoint that the Lord was the only teaching, his teaching was the only one that has ever, really ever, been entirely trustworthy? Do we not believe in the complete inerrancy of both his spoken and written words? Would we not agree with Peter, even in our most profound moments of disheartenment? Where shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. I mean, are we wrong to sing about him as the complete master of our lives in so many of the hymns that we enjoy and use? But there's actually more to what Jesus was saying, not just that they saw him as the ultimate teacher and the sovereign of the universe. The Lord essentially is going to answer, yes, I am Jehovah God. That's actually literally what he will say. Now, you'll notice in verse 13, the so. You see that little two-letter word, which is actually not in the Textus Receptus? Your Bible will show it to you in italics. Okay? Now, what we have is not the intensified form of I am, as we see in other places, but this does explain the major intent behind the word kurios, all right, or the word Lord. Listen, he is accepting the high, stately things that they are saying about him. He accepts their worship, right? It would be blasphemous for him to agree with what they're saying if it were not true. I don't know why, I look back on it now, many, many, many years removed, I don't know why I ever wearied myself, I guess I was forced to do it if I wanted to graduate, why I ever wasted time studying what's commonly known as source criticism in seminary. Liberal scholarship says that the Gospels are simply a reflection of the beliefs that evolved through the early days of the church. So by the time we get to that last gospel, the one we're in right now, what else can we expect except that the thinking of the Christian community has kind of moved on, it's evolved like other things do, after a century or so, to the point where now they're actually ascribing deity to Christ, although they never did that previously. May I say, it is clear from the scriptures, friends, that the Lord accepted this kind of language about himself right from the very beginning, right? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, this is what they had done. For so I am. Literally, the text reads in the TR, so it reads, for I am. And you have the tetragram there. In fact, it was even demons that ascribed deity to Christ at various times in those 3 to 4 years of public ministry. So, beloved, never think that we're somehow mistaken in the things that we rightly call the Savior. He is the only one that has ever existed who has the right to agree with this kind of terminology directed as specifically at his person. Okay, now this affirmation of his rightful position, it lays the groundwork that highlights and underscores the magnitude of what he does. Would you expect this kind of activity from a person like that? Well, with the affirmation as a foundation, please notice now in verse 14 how the Lord begins to make the application. All right, watch this now. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, if I, the ultimate teacher of the world and the sovereign ruler of the universe, have washed your miserable feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. If he has done that which is utterly, completely incompatible with his glorious position, if he has done what was as incongruous and contradictory with his person as Peter said that it was, then these men were obligated to do the same thing for one another. I mean, was Peter right or was he wrong to at least mention the appropriateness of Jesus washing his feet? I say that he's right. We don't fault him for objecting. There would have been something wrong with Peter, I think, if he didn't feel that way. But the bottom line is that if the Lord did this, then ye also ought. But he's saying, in other words, that you have an obligation to one another. Considering who you all are as creaturely peers, you are now morally responsible to follow this example. And I don't think he was talking specifically about literal foot washing. It's more the principle of the thing that he's asking for compliance with. Now, the thing is, friends, that this was no new thing that the Lord had just introduced for the very first time. All right? He's been trying to hammer this concept of servant work or servant humility really since the first day that he recruited them to be his apostles. The Lord had been trying to teach this specific lesson of humility all the days of his public ministry, both by verbal and both by example. You know, each of the synoptics records accounts, for example, of how the disciples had argued amongst themselves about their relative standing to one another. This they did more than once. On one occasion, this jockeying for position became so hot and so intense, so great, that the Lord employed a small, tiny little child to make the object lesson at that point. He takes the child in his arms, he puts him right in the midst of these men, and in Matthew 18, in verse 3, he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," which means changed in your heart's direction. Turned in your heart, in what sense? Well, in this sense, that you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, here's what he meant, verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall," here it is, "humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The great thing about the overwhelming majority of small children is that they lack self-awareness. They don't get outside of themselves, so they don't really ever evaluate themselves. They're naturally humble because of that very reason. Now, friends, this is just one example of a constant theme that the Lord tried to hammer home to these guys the whole 3 to 4 years. He constantly taught that the way up was to first find the way down. And he never varied from that. The further down you stoop, ironically, the higher you go up as far as God is concerned. Now, do you think that this visible object lesson came home with any force to the consciences of these men? Well, two chapters later, they're on their way to Jerusalem when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, all right, this is Matthew 15 now. The sons of Zebedee, of course, are James and John, the sons of thunder. And mom shows up, and she's got something to say in Matthew 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, that's worth pausing over for just a second. That is so true to us. We're worshiping Christ. And all the while, we have ulterior motives. It's Mark that says that not only did she make the request, but so did the sons of thunder. They said, you tell him, Mom, yeah. In verse 21 of Matthew 20, she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now, they obviously missed the whole lesson about the child that had just occurred two chapters earlier. But they do have it figured out that whenever somebody sits down on a throne, that normally a king is flanked on either side by the most highly favored people that can possibly be recognized within this new kingdom. So it might as well be us. And of course, the other 10, they're just thrilled that mom and these two boys made this request. Matthew 20, verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. That means the 10 of them wanted to hammer James and John, because they all wanted the same thing. They all were coveting the same position. And so once again, the Lord has got to teach them. And so as the story goes in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Then you have that great statement that all of us know. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's actually the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 10:45, a gospel which has rapid movement. You have the word immediately and straightway and immediately and straightway, and Mark's going from here to there to here to there in the activities of the Lord. But beloved, this has been going on the entirety now of these 3 to 4 years. All these guys have ulterior motives. They would get into the vicinity of a crowd, people would throng the Savior, and then they would protest. A blind man would cry out to him, and they would try to stop the man from crying out. And now here they are in the upper room, and they still, after all these years, they still don't get it. In fact, you won't believe this, but Luke adds a detail that John omits. Luke inserts in Luke 22 and verse 24, he says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? They're in the upper room at the Last Supper, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest still. And you know what strikes me about that? Not that they were doing the arguing, the amazing patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if they do not learn this, they cannot accomplish the Great Commission. They can't do it if they don't learn this. Because right before the Lord left, what were the last words he said before he started levitating off the ground? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded thee. Well, there's going to need to be a change in some of their behavior patterns, for sure, if they're ever going to get this right. They're happy if someone else gets preached to, but, oh, please, not me. Now, friends, any good lesson contains not only an illustration in it, but also argumentation. You're going to show them via illustration what you're saying, and then you're going to argue for your point. Our tendency is either to not hear the application or to justify why we don't need it. Which brings us to the second point, if you're looking at your outline, brings us to verses 15, 16, and 17, where the Lord argues vociferously, and he's giving reasons now as to why they all should comply with the object lesson. He's going to tell, once he says that you make a mandate and a command, that's it. But he's good enough to continue the condescension and explain to them why. We teach our children never asking why. Well, this is still condescension. Now notice the very first word of verse 15 is a for, an explanatory gar, we call that in grammar. And really, the for, whenever you see it, almost 99% of the time it means because. So here's why. Here comes a reason why every one of them is in great need of an attitude adjustment. All right? Because, all right, verse 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, they don't understand all the theological ramifications of justification and sanctification yet, but this part they should have understood by now. And he's not going to use a little child this time. All right? This time he's going to use the greatest illustration possible, which, of course, is the Lord himself. He modeled the example that they should emulate. And the thing that amazes me in about verse 15 there is that of all the Gospels that would contain this kind of information, that John's is the one that's actually designed to demonstrate his deity. Every Gospel has a purpose. It's not that God just haphazardly decided, well, we'll throw four Gospels out there and let these four guys tell their story. No, each one has a designated purpose. The purpose of this Gospel is to highlight the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God of glory. So, forgive me, but it's a little bit unusual that we should find this kind of teaching in John's Gospel. John is not primarily concerned with Christ's servanthood. And so I'm a little bit shocked, frankly, you should be too, that John's is the only gospel that contains this element in it at the Last Supper. All right, so against the backdrop of this account of the creating, sustaining, messianic Lord of glory is this historical account of this humble act designed to be an example that is intended to be carried out into perpetuity. You know, John the Baptist said that he was not even worthy to bend down and untie the latches that held the Lord's sandals on his feet. But this magnificent person, well, he's not just doing that. He's washing feet. All right, but what does Christ intend when he uses the word example? And it's a very important question. It's an important item because most of liberalism has messed with this word and basically change the meaning of the gospel because of a faulty understanding of the word example. Does he intend for us even today to literally wash one another's feet? The answer to that has really split many churches and even whole denominations that have been based on foot washing. There have been many, many groups that have concluded that foot washing is for today. And it's not just the Roman Catholics. It's the Moravians, some branches of the Mennonites, the Brethren, believe it or not, and the Free Will Baptists. They all believe that foot washing, they made it an ordinance of the church. Some of you may have been saved in those kinds of churches, or at least you attended them, where foot washing was practiced as an ordinance. I know I did. The question for us today is Jesus still in the foot washing business? Is there a scriptural reason not to take verse 15 literally? Well, I really can't think of any. The reason we do not practice foot washing here at Calvary Baptist Church is that our feet just don't get dirty when we come to church. That's why. And we don't do that in each other's homes because we usually have shoes on. I mean, I'm sure that if you came to the parsonage and either myself or Caleb or perhaps Joetta met you at the door, you'd be shocked to see us with a Rubbermaid basin full of soapy water and a towel, you would at least object, if not think, that the pastor has lost his mind, right? And if we insisted, I think you might, you might just turn around and go home or take offense. Maybe the pastor has a foot fetish or some kind of, he thinks I have a foot problem maybe or something. Maybe some kind of disease that we're going to track through the house. All right. But when the Lord washed the feet of these men, he was performing a genuine service that was necessary for that day. It was customary for that time. Nobody freaked out when you got your foot washed. That was normal. So friends, verse 15 is not teaching the performance of a ritualistic symbolic token. All right, it's commanding genuine service toward one another, using that now as kind of a metaphor. What I'm saying is that 2,000 years ago, that meant that you literally washed one another's feet. But that is not the way we live today. People already think we're strange enough as it is, and rightly so. Now, that doesn't mean that we're exempt, though, from making appropriate applications that are in the exact same vein as this. Did you know that Paul had to even correct the Corinthians for cutting in line at the Lord's table? The Corinthians were showing up to the love feast and they were acting like animals. By the way, this happens regularly. Even in Spurgeon's church and there in London in the 1800s. People were throwing fits and protesting over losing their seat. It's really a fascinating read to read some of Spurgeon's biographies. But can we admit tonight that there is a kind of service that really does not demand any kind of humbling of ourselves? In fact, what the service does is actually elevate ourselves, in our own mind at least. But what about the kind of service that's not necessarily complementary to our position in life or our perceived position in the church? Well, that's what the Lord's exhorting us to do. I mean, it may mean that I clean the toilet one day, something like that. So who am I willing to hold a door open for? It boils down to common courtesies like that. That would be the equivalent of first century foot washing. Whose mud am I willing to stoop and clean up off the carpet when they get dried mud all over the carpet on the way in on a rainy, muddy day? Who would be willing to give your normal seat up for a guest or a visitor that has no idea that people normally sit in the same places all the time? Well, I would gladly give it up if the president of Baptist Mid-Missions walked in, or some renowned person. I would give up my seat then, but what about some disheveled nobody from the community? Whose children are you willing to take care of in the nursery, if anybody's at all? And what if they throw up? What if they soil the carpets? What legitimate change would I be willing to adjust to if it doesn't violate a principle and really is for the benefit of the other person? These are the real tests that would indicate whether or not we understood what the Lord's requiring here, and really, ultimately, whether we're willing to actually put it to shoe leather or not and obey it. Listen, friends, our inferior position demands that we be willing to comply with this. See verse 16, verily, verily, there's the double amen again. The Lord never used the double amen unless he was really trying to hammer home a point, which he obviously is trying to do here with these men. They have got to learn this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, I think we understand, but would we all agree that sometimes this just isn't very easy? You know, there's some fascinating stories in church history. That's what makes church history worth looking at. For example, when William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, when he started that organization, people were intrigued, and the thing began to grow unbelievably. And what happened was people from all over the world began to volunteer and actually show up on our American shores. One of those people was a guy named Samuel Pringle. Samuel Pringle went to England from America with visions of being a big higher up, an officer in the Salvation Army in the British branch. And Pringle just could not understand for the life of him why William Booth was not overly optimistic or too enthusiastic to see that he showed up. In fact, Booth told Pringle, after observing him for just a short week, he said, "You know, you've been your own boss for too long." And Booth tested him out by assigning him the cleaning and polishing of the other trainees' boots. And one day, while Pringle was griping about this, he remembered John 13. And the passage popped into his mind. Friends, isn't it true that the people that we tend to most love, people, honestly, that we have the highest respect for and greatest affinity to, the ones that we admire the most are the most selfless of all of the servants? In fact, the Lord ends his argument with what he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, oh, will they ever make you miserable?" Is that what it says? "Happy are ye if you do them." You know, the world asks every day of their life, "Are we having fun yet?" It's one giant pursuit of pleasure and fun. But these men were obligated to perform this principle because he had set the example. And by that setting that example, he was showing them how critically important this was. But if that weren't enough, he wants all of us to know that this type of knowledge, ironically enough, is one of the very things that ensures happiness in this life. We think just the opposite. We think that if I do these things, that will make me embarrassed. That will make me miserable. That will make me a second-rate citizen. We think all kinds of negative things, which cause us never to resort to this kind of level of servanthood, of servant worship that God expects. But it's this knowledge, and that this is the great irony of the thing, that actually ensures happiness in life. Now, friends, think about it. Anybody in the world would not like to be happy? That's why they rob and steal and defraud each other. They're looking to get up on things. So where is this happiness that every single person would like to have? And yet it seems to be, the more they strive for it, the more elusive it becomes. Well, it's certainly not just in knowing more. I mean, there's great value in knowing things. I'm making the point in Sunday school that the greatest prayers are people that know their scriptures the best. It's not just in knowing more, it's in applying what you already know, even if what you know is not very much. You got to apply it. And this is where we fail miserably. Now, friends, I don't think, especially in America now, there are a ton, and I mean a ton, of unhappy Christians. Unhappy. And they betray that attitude and really who they are when they complain and they gripe about everything. You can't ever count on them to do anything. They're never satisfied, and all they know how to do is find fault. Well, here's how to break out of that miserable pattern. Do something for someone else that specifically involves your voluntary humility. Just try it once. And see if God's prescription for happiness doesn't actually prove true. It will. though we are so much like these men and so little like the Lord. And nevertheless, you see that last phrase in verse 17 is really, really challenging, friends. It's challenging, first of all, do you believe it? And secondly, are you actually willing to incorporate it into your life? It says, happy are ye if ye do them. Say, oh man, I would think just the opposite. Well, that's why the Lord is constantly, all the days, right up until you either are raptured or you die, all the rest of the days of your life, you know what God's doing with you? He's adjusting your mind. He's adjusting your attitude. That's why we have Bible study every single time we meet. Because that's the only way we could ever get our minds adjusted. By seeing what he has to say in his word and then comparing that to the way we think and then being mature enough to actually make the proper applications within their proper contexts. And that will go on till the day you die or until God takes us. Because he cares. He cares about the will he had for you before you ever existed, before the world ever existed. And he wants you to be that well-oiled machine that can perform his will and actually look like Jesus getting it done. That's what he's trying to do. And the only question that remains then is, are we willing to comply or not? You see. I mean, this is not the kind of passage that people really want to hear. But it's part of the Word of God, and we're expositorily working through the text, so you can rest assured we're going to cover it. And it's amazing to see how God thinks as compared to how we think. It's really an astounding thing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to thee for showing us really how off our thinking can be. And help us, Lord, to comply with thy will and thy word and reap the natural benefits that you promise will be ours. We just don't believe it. That's our problem. Maybe perhaps if we just tried it even once, we would see that there is great veracity in the things you say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.